Let us now turn to the part of God's Word we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6. And we may read again at verse 17. We read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord's people have to travel through this world sometimes by ways that test and try them. These Hebrews, no doubt, had to contemplate the likelihood of persecution for the sake of Christ. And whether a person's trials are inward or outward, there's no doubt that it is out of great tribulation that the Lord will bring his people to glory. But in the Scriptures, the Lord has provided his people with many encouragements and many comforts. He has provided them with strong consolation. And the Lord will always give sufficient of that consolation to his people to keep their heads above the water. He may not give them such consolation as fills them with overflowing joy, but he will give them such consolation as will keep them from sinking beneath the flood. And the Lord's people need consolation. The Lord is willing them to have consolation. The Lord's people need rebuke. The Lord's people need to be shaken about at times, and the Lord will do that in his mercy. But the Lord's people need consolation. And they need consolation in a day like ours. And the Lord is pointing us to where consolation can be found, which is quite incomparable. And consolation that is strong enough to carry them through every trial and every temptation. And as the Lord may enable us, we'd like to try to say a little first of all about the people for whom consolation has been provided, as they're described in this passage, the heirs of promise who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before them. And then perhaps a little about their need of great consolation. And then finally, the basis for strong consolation, which the Lord is directing their attention to here. The people for whom he wills consolation, and the fact that they need strong consolation, and the strong consolation which he provides for them. Well, these people are described as the heirs of promise. God has given a promise, and that promise is the expression of his eternal purpose towards his people. And that promise comes to expression in the gospel of his grace. It's a promise that belongs to eternity. A promise that was made to Christ for his people, before his people ever had any existence, That's the kind of promise we're depending on. Not the promise of a fallible man. Not a promise that has emerged in the course of time. But an eternal promise. The expression of an eternal purpose. A promise given to Christ for his people. A promise published in the gospel. A promise that is broken down into many other promises. All the promises belong to this promise that comes out from the covenant of grace, that comes out from the eternal purpose of Jehovah. And the Lord's people are the heirs of promise. They owe everything they are and everything they have to the promise of God. They haven't worked for anything. They haven't earned anything. They haven't made themselves to be anything. Everything they are, everything they have, has its origin in God's sovereign, free, gracious purpose and promise for them. And that is one of the things that marks them out from the world. They have a sense of indebtedness to God. They are living by faith. They are living upon the grace of God. They are the heirs of promise. And not only does that show us that they owe everything to God, but it also suggests that they possess everything that is in the promise. Everything that is in the promise belongs to them in Christ Jesus. In a sense, they don't need everything at the one time. They have little needs, and these needs are all provided for as occasion arises. And it's only in a partial manner that they take possession of what is in the promise. But everything is there for them. Everything that's in the promise, everything that's in the covenant, everything that's in Christ belongs to every one of his people to be made use of as they have need of it. They are the heirs of promise. The promise belongs to them, and everything that is in the promise belongs to them. All things are yours. They're a very rich people, although they may be a poor and afflicted people. Now, not only are they the heirs of promise, but the heirs of promise become known by the fact that they flee for refuge. They have fled for refuge. Some of the heirs of promise haven't been born yet. Some of the heirs of promise are still in the world. We hope that there may be some of the heirs of promise here who as yet are strangers to the grace of God. But those who can regard themselves as the heirs of promise are those who have fled for refuge. And people generally think of that in connection with the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, when a person had killed somebody unawares, unintentionally, and they were then in danger of being pursued by the relative that would be the avenger of blood, and there were places provided, as you know, to which they could flee, and in which, according to certain conditions, they could find refuge, they could find safety and security. And the Lord's people, the heirs of promise, are brought one way or another to recognize their danger and to recognize that they're in danger not because they've done something unawares, but because of their guiltiness, because of their sinfulness. This city of refuge has been provided not for people who got into a situation without any fault of their own, but this has been provided for people who are in danger because they deserve all miseries in this life, death itself, and the pains of hell forever because of their sins. And the way that the Lord awakens them to a sense of their danger may vary. Some people are brought to a sense of their danger through the preaching of the law and the application of the law to them, and in a direct manner their sinfulness and their danger are brought to their attention. Other people might be awakened initially by a sense of the fact that what they are seeing of the suitability and sufficiency of Christ as a Saviour, what they're seeing of the blessedness of the Lord's people, is something that they have no share in. And I'm sure there are people within these walls, and when they look back on their experience, it's in that way that they were brought to a sense of their sin and their need and their danger, that they saw in the gospel, they saw in Christ, they saw in the people of God something that they didn't have and something that they couldn't lay hold of. And the Lord showed them the reason, and that was their own sinfulness. And they realized that without the grace of God, then there was nothing before them but ruin. But one way or another, at one time or another, the Lord will bring the heirs of promise to realize that their sin exposes them to this fearful, inevitable, certain danger of the wrath to come. And they will flee for refuge. They'll flee for their lives. Everything depends upon getting to the shelter that's in Christ. And fleeing for refuge suggests the earnestness of it and the fact that they feel their life depends on it. They must get there. And it's a blessing if you're in that position itself. The best thing is to be within the city of refuge. But what a mercy when a person is brought to the place where they realize, unless I get Christ, I will perish forever. And they're fleeing. They're not lying back. They're not thinking, well, someday perhaps grace will awaken me, or grace will bring me to the Savior. I must have him. I must get him. I must get to that place. They have fled for refuge. They've come to the city of refuge. They've come to Christ. They've come to the shelter that's under his blood and his righteousness and his intercession. And another thing about them is that they have laid hold, or they are laying hold of the hope, upon the hope that is set before them. They have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before them, to lay hold upon the hope, to get possession of it. What is this hope? Sometimes hope refers to the grace that is exercised by the soul. Sometimes hope refers to the thing that is hoped for. But we believe with many of the writers of old that here the hope refers to the promise, which is the foundation of the hope of the child of God. To lay hold of the hope, you don't lay hold of a grace that you have within yourself, and you don't lay hold directly of what you are hoping for, but you lay hold of that which is the foundation of hope. You lay hold of the promise. And this is the concern of these heirs of promise, to lay hold of this hope, to get an interest in the promise, to believe that promise, to rest upon that promise, to have that promise for oneself. And it's set before us. It's set before us in the gospel, set before sinners in the gospel. Where can we get a hold of this hope? Where can we lay hold of this promise? We can only lay hold of it in the overtures of the gospel, in the invitations of the gospel, in the commands of the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And what a mercy that the everlasting covenant, the eternal promise, is brought within the reach of sinners in the gospel of the grace of God. You don't have to go up to heaven to bring it down, or into the depths to bring it up. It's in the very word that's in your mouth, in your ears, in your Bible. And that's where the heirs of promise go in search of this hope, to lay hold of this promise, the promise which has Christ at its heart. they find it set before them, opened up to them, made available to them in the gospel of the grace of God. The worst of sinners. You may be a sinner and you're feeling your time has passed. You've neglected the gospel so long. You've despised so many of these overtures. You've gone from the house of God so often with some sort of impression, but it came to nothing. And you're thinking it's over with you now, but this hope is still set before you in the gospel. Christ is still offered to you freely in the gospel of the grace of God. And all that's in the promise is within your reach. And the heirs of promise are those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of that promise, to get a grip of it themselves. And what a precious hope. We can't go into this. We can't go into anything very much in this very rich text, but we can't wait much with the description that is given of the hope itself. It's a hope which we have as an anchor of the soul. This promise, laid hold of by faith, is as an anchor of the soul. It's a very firm anchor, sure and steadfast. The anchor is firm. The cord or the rope or whatever is firm, can never be broken. The promise can be relied upon. Whatever storms are beating round you, we were hearing already at the beginning or earlier on in the communion season of Christ in the ship with the disciples and how that was their safety, that was their security. However strong the waves and the wind may have been, and many a storm may beat upon the ship, as it were, upon the child of God, but there's an anchor that will hold in every storm. And not only is the anchor strong, the promise of God is sure and steadfast, but it enters into that within the veil. It's not in some shifting sand, but it's in heaven. The anchor is cast into the holiest. The anchor is where everything is eternal, where everything is unchangeable. The anchor is where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's where our thoughts were directed yesterday morning. A high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal high priest. And the anchor is where he is and where he has entered as the forerunner of his people, even Jesus. Well, what an endearing name for the glorious Son of God sitting on the throne of the universe. His name shall be called Jesus. He didn't leave that name behind him when he went to heaven. When Stephen looked up, when he was about to be put to death violently, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Doesn't that make heaven a very familiar place to us? The same Jesus who was once in the arms of Mary. The same Jesus who was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The same Jesus who was crucified on the cross of Calvary for his people, whose body was laid in the grave, who rose again on the third day, who ascended up on high. This same Jesus who was crucified has entered into heaven. He's taken his name with him. He's still the same as he always was in his glorified humanity. And he has entered in. He had a right to enter in. He entered in by his own blood. The gates of heaven opened wide to receive him. Who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God? Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Be lifted up so that the King of Glory may enter in. And he has entered in for us, for our good, for our benefit, to be our intercessor, our advocate with the Father, our representative, our forerunner. What a precious name that is too. The forerunner. He has gone before us. Others have gone before us. But it's him going before us that has opened the door for us and for all of the people of God. He has gone as the first of a great company. Yes. And every one of them will follow him. Not one of them will be lost. That's the hope we have. That's the promise that's bound up with Christ. That's where the anchor is cast, within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, our great high priest, our eternal high priest. Heaven itself is a place for the anchor, just because Jesus is there. It's his presence in heaven that makes the promise sure to all his people. And we should be thinking a lot about the presence of Jesus within the veil as our forerunner, present for us. For us. What condescending, what amazing grace that he's there not just for himself, not just for his own glory, but his own glory is secured in him being there for us, so that we will follow him. Well, these what we're trying to say is, who are these people for whom there is consolation? They are a people who are the heirs of promise. They are a people who have fled for refuge. They are a people who are fleeing to lay hold of. They're always going to lay hold of. They have laid hold of it. They are laying hold of it. They're going to keep on laying hold of it. And sometimes they wonder, did they ever lay hold of it at all? Well, the best way to resolve that is to lay hold of it again. To keep on coming to Christ the way you came the first time, if you ever came at all. Some of us have perhaps been in that position, where we had reason to wonder if we ever came at all, and what a mercy that if we never came before, we were able to come again, to come then. And it's always to lay hold of, they have fled, to lay hold of the hope set before them, to lay hold of the promise, to rest upon Christ in the promise, to cast their anchor within the veil where Jesus is. Well, secondly, just to notice in a few words that these people, the heirs of promise who have fled for refuge to lay hold on this glorious hope set before them in the promise and the gospel, there are people who need strong consolation, strong encouragement, strong comfort. As you know, it's the same word that we have translated in different places, consolation, encouragement, comfort. And it comes from the same root as the name that is given to the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the exhorter, the encourager of his people, the one who comes alongside them to help them along in the way. And we need help. We need encouragement. We need consolation. And we need consolation that is strong enough to keep us from sinking beneath the flood. Because we do have to contend with the world and the flesh and the devil. We have that picture of the Christian in complete armor in the Bible. And it's a figure, it's the figure of a soldier going into war. But But we mustn't dismiss it just as a figure. The war is very real. The battle is very sore at times. And we need every part of that armor. There's a battle in the spiritual realm that can't be compared with any other battle, because so much depends upon it. And the odds are stacked against the poor Christian soldier. As far as he's concerned himself, we could never overcome the power of sin within. And we could never overcome the power of temptation and the world from without. And we could never overcome that wily old liar and murderer, the devil, who was able to get round Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in a state of perfection. These are the kind of enemies we're up against. And there are things in providence that test and try the Lord's people. Every one of them has their own providence and their own particular situation which lets them see that they have no strength in themselves, that they would sink beneath the proud swelling waves. You see that illustrated in the case of Job, that godly man. He certainly was able to meet the trials in providence in a most godly manner. But you see, the trials in providence became too much for him when he lost the sense of the presence of the Lord. And that's what really tries the Lord's people. They can put up with many a providence, but when they have a sense of the Lord's presence with them, but when that's taken away, it's a different matter. When the sense of the Lord's presence, the Lord's favor is withdrawn, then the straw can break the camel's back. We need consolation. We need encouragement. We need comfort and strength to be given us. And there is consolation in the fellowship of the Lord's people, in their worship, and in their relationships with one another. And that is something that perhaps becomes increasingly precious to us, the strength that there is in the fellowship of the Lord's people. In chapter 10 it says, let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. It's the same word. Exhorting one another, encouraging one another, consoling one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And the gathering of the Lord's people together is in their public means of grace, in their prayer meetings, in their homes, especially when these gatherings are centered upon Christ and the truth, are very encouraging and consoling to the Lord's people and helping them on their way heavenwards. The communion of saints is a great reality. And how thankful we should be for it, and how often it's just the thing that keeps the person going, to realize something of the mutual love and affection and interest and prayerfulness of the Lord's people, and to worship the Lord together. It's a great antidote to many things which would otherwise sink us. But it's not enough. We need something more than the consolation we can get from the fellowship of the Lord's people. We need strong consolation. We need consolation that can enable us to overcome when every other consolation has to fail. And the Lord is willing that we should have strong consolation. It's the Lord's will that we should have a consolation which will be strong enough to deal with every situation in which we find ourselves, even when we have no help of man at all. And when it speaks about strong consolation, we believe that it's not so much referring to the sense of comfort that a person has as to the basis of that comfort. A person may have strong consolation who's just staggering from one step to the other, whose head is just above the water. When you think of all the depths of the sea that's beneath that head, to have the head above the water is a tremendous thing. And so it is with the Lord's people. There are times when these comforts may fill the soul with a sense of comfort. And how thankful we should be for any such times when the consolations of the Lord are such that they enable the person to be filled with gladness and happiness and a sense of triumph. But the strong consolation is something objective. It is something outside of the person, in a sense. It's something firm. It's something that ensures that although they sink, they'll not sink utterly. Underneath are the everlasting arms. They may go very low, but underneath are the everlasting arms. There's a consolation that is strong enough to keep the person going, even when all the angry powers of hell are set loose on them. That's strong consolation. See, we don't know what people pass through, and some people, they may seem to us to be very sad, and they may seem to be just managing to keep going, as it were, in the Christian life. But if we knew what they had to put up with, if we knew what they were going through in their spiritual experience, if we knew what they were going through in their homes, if we knew what they were going through in their providences, we'd be surprised that they were as cheerful as they are. They've got strong consolation. They've got tremendous burdens. But the Lord's grace is sufficient for them. And the Lord's strength is made perfect in their weakness. That's the kind of consolation we need. A consolation that will suffice for us in the most trying of circumstances. A consolation that will not let us down when we come to die. And when we come to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's a strong consolation. When the world is burning round about you, and the angels and the archangels are blowing their trumpets, and the Lord appears in His glory, and everything's turned upside down, to be able in that day to stand, and not to have a qualm, not to have a fear. Many a fear we have. Many a fear the child of God has. Many a Mr. Fearing has gone like that to the end of his days. But when Mr. Fearing rises in the day of resurrection and judgment, he'll not have a fear. The strong consolation will suffice him, even in the swellings of Jordan and in the dread day of judgment. We need consolation. We need strong consolation. And the Lord wills us to have strong consolation. The Lord willing. And it means that the exercise of His will, willing more abundantly, willing that we might have strong consolation. Well then, what is this strong consolation? Thirdly and finally, what is this strong consolation that the Lord has willed to give to his people, that the Lord has provided for his people? Well, of course, there's strong consolation in the relationship which they have with Jesus, their forerunner. There's no doubt about that. And that is where the sense of the consolation so often comes from. Realizing our interest in Christ. Our interest in Christ will bring us this consolation. But a sense of our interest in Christ will let us have a sense of this consolation. It will let us have a sense of the comfort that is in the gospel for us. What comfort is in Christ? He is the comforter. He said, I will send you another comforter. Or I will pray the Father and he will send you another comforter. Another comforter. He's a comforter himself. He's a strengthener. He's a consoler. He's an encourager of his people. And nothing encourages them like the assurance that Christ is theirs and that they are his. And that's one of the benefits of the Lord's Supper. It makes Christ so personal to the Christian. This is my body which was broken for you. This is my blood which was shed for you. Take ye all of it. Each one. The gospel is preaching in a more general way to everyone who hears it. The Lord's Supper is saying to each one, this is for you. And what a mercy when that's used to strengthen faith and the believer is able to realize something of Christ for him appearing in the presence of God. But the strong consolation that is specifically referred to here is the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of the purpose of God. No doubt the purpose which comes to expression in the promise is called his counsel because it's characterized by his wisdom. When we speak about people taking counsel together, they're putting their heads together so that the wisest outcome will be obtained. With whom took he counsel? There was no one with whom he took counsel. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, characterized by infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom. The sovereign purpose of God is the wisest possible purpose that there could be. And it's immutable, it's unchangeable. God cannot change, and God's word cannot change. God's purpose cannot change. The counsel of the heathen will be brought to nothing, but the counsel of the Lord will stand, whatever against it. The decree of God embraces everything. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge. You could imagine a sparrow falling to the ground, hitting a person's windscreen, putting them off the road, putting them into eternity. Great consequences from the falling of a sparrow. And kingdoms rise and fall, empires rise and fall. Our own empire rose and fell. The American empire rose and it's falling. And every empire that ever was, it rises and it falls. And in our own lives, so many things happen. But none of them happens because of any failure in the purpose of God. They're all fitting in with each other. Everything, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We speak about the decrees of God, but ultimately there's only one decree. These are all parts of the one decree of God. So even to assure us that the purpose of God, the counsel of God is immutable, provides us with strong consolation. If we are the heirs of promise, and the promise is a promise that's expressive of the counsel of God, and the counsel of God is unchangeable, then the promise of God is unchangeable, and what we have laid hold of is unchangeable. But God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, and by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Not only do we have the unchangeable purpose of Jehovah, but we have the unchangeable oath of Jehovah. We have God swearing, God confirming his promise, his purpose. And because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He swore by himself. Now, there was a day when swearing an oath in a court would have had great significance when the fear of God prevailed in society. I don't believe it means anything to most of the people who do it today, because the fear of God has gone. Supposing they do take an oath upon the Bible, what does the Bible mean to them? What does God mean to them? But when people had something of the fear of God about them, to swear on the Bible in the name of God was to call God to be their witness. It was putting God between them and any suspicion of falsehood. It was calling God to be their judge. They were exposing themselves to God's displeasure, and that was something they were afraid of, and that's what made an oath a solemn matter in a court of law. Oaths are not even solemn matters in church courts nowadays in many places. But an oath was a solemn matter when God was a reality, because it was calling upon God. It was making God the witness and the judge. But by whom could God swear? He swore by himself. And in doing so, he was declaring that as long as he is God, this promise will stand. He will cease to be God in the moment that the promise fails with regard to any one of his people. Could there be anything more solemn than that? Could there be anything more unchangeable? Could there be anything that could show more abundantly the immutability of his counsel, that God, if we may say so, is prepared to stake his own reputation and his own existence upon accomplishing his purpose and fulfilling his promise towards his people in Christ Jesus. It's not that God needed an oath to make it sure, but it's to show it to us, to show it to us. Oaths were required of people so that other people could be sure that they meant what they said. And they were meant to make the people themselves feel that they were in a very solemn situation and that they better not tell lies. Well, God does not need an oath in order to secure the immutability of his counsel. But God, in his condescending mercy, has chosen to swear with an oath to show to us how unchangeable and how certain his counsel, his purpose, his promise is. Willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his oath, so that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And is that not a strong consolation which is grounded in the very being and existence and faithfulness of God? Poor, trembling believer, your salvation is as sure as the existence of God. It's as sure as the faithfulness of God, as the immutability of God. God cannot lie. God, it is impossible for God to lie. That's one of the few things that are said to be impossible to God. And it's not a weakness, it's his strength. It's impossible for him to lie. He cannot lie. He cannot be God and lie. The devil is the liar. He was a liar from the beginning. As the devil is telling the poor believer that you'll not get to heaven. But God is telling the believer you will get to heaven. And you'll get to heaven not because you're strong, but you'll get to heaven because God is faithful who has promised. God is faithful who has promised. Well, we don't know what lies ahead of us. When we part on this occasion, when we go our different ways, there may be lions in the way. We may have things that we're afraid of. Or we may be full of hopes and expectations. But there's one thing the child of God can be sure of, and that is God is the same. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. There's nothing else. There's no one else of whom that can be said. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And the promises of our best friends, made in all sincerity and with every intention to keep them, may not be able to be fulfilled for a variety of reasons, in the person or in the circumstances. But that can never be said about God and his promise. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we can believe him. Yes, we can believe him. And he has said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And we can believe him when he says that. And he says, even concerning his church, that he will never leave it nor forsake it. God, in the midst of her, doth dwell. Nothing shall her remove. Nothing shall her remove. If God be for us, who can be against us? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We're getting weaker. Those who are young may be getting stronger. But, of course, that strength can be cut down very rapidly. Most of us, perhaps, today here, are getting weaker. Our strongest days are behind us. But the Lord is just as strong for us and in us as he ever was. We are changeable creatures. But he's the same to us. He'll be the same to us in our last day as he was when first we knew the Lord. That's a great thing for the Lord's people. They're getting old together, but the Lord is the same. The Lord is the strength of his people. And let us be fleeing for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, to be laying hold upon Christ in the promise. And if there's anyone here today, and so far this is not a matter of personal experience to them, let us say to them, why will you not seek a personal interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you rather go to hell? Would you rather go on in the ways of sin? Would you rather live amidst all the uncertainties of an uncertain life, without God and without hope, than come to Christ for salvation? He's willing. Anyone who's willing to come to Christ can be sure that Christ is willing to have him. And the sooner you're willing to come to Christ, the better. It's in the day of his power a sinner is made willing. And if you feel unwilling to come to the Savior, that's your sin. That's your guilt. And you had better cry for mercy. And you had better seek the Lord while he is to be found, and call upon him while he is near. And even if you have neglected that salvation for so long, and you're beginning to feel a little of what it says when it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You're still where mercy can be found. You're still where there's a city of refuge to which you can flee. You're still where the promise in the gospel is set before you, and you're invited to lay hold of it for yourself. And so we would say, as Moses said to his in-law, I don't know whether it was his father-in-law or his brother-in-law, but one of his in-laws, he said to Hobab, come thou with us. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. That's the only reason that we can say we will do thee good. The Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. Would you rather go on the broad way, which leads to destruction, to spend your eternity with the blasphemers of his holy name? Why would you not rather come with us, and we will do thee good? The Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. He has given us his word. He has given us his oath. He has given us his gospel. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank thee that whatever else will shake and disintegrate, the rock of our salvation stands firm to all eternity. Thou art our rock. Thou art our strength, and thou art our Redeemer. And thy word is the ground of our sure hope. Our own sense of that hope may shake, but the hope itself is sure. The ground of it is sure. May we be much more taken up than we are with the Word and with Christ in the Word, so that we may get more of that consolation in our own souls. Be with us throughout this day, and come out with us in the evening when we meet for the final service of this communion season, and grant help to thy servant in preaching, and help to each one of us as we seek a word in season for our souls before we go on in the rest of whatever is before us in the journey to eternity. Take away our sins. Give journey mercies to those who have to journey this day. Receive us graciously for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us now conclude at this time by singing from Psalm 119 at verse 49. Psalm 119 at verse 49, and I think we'll sing the whole part. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word, thou to thy servant spake, which for a ground of my sure hope thou causedst me to take. This word of thine my comfort is in mine affliction, for in my straits I am revived. by this thy word alone. The men whose hearts with pride are stuffed did greatly me deride, yet from thy straight commandments I have not turned aside. Thy judgments righteous, O Lord, which thou of old forth gave, I did remember, and myself by them comforted have. Horror took hold on me because ill men thy law forsake. I in my house of pilgrimage thy laws my songs do make. Thy name by night, Lord, I did mind, and I have kept thy law, and this I had because thy word I kept and stood in awe. Psalm 119 from verse 49. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word thou to thy servant spake.
All right.